we're in the first part of John chapter 15, the vine and the branches. If you've got a pew Bible, it's page 1083, page 1083. And as we read, we remember this is God's word. Jesus is speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you: no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Amen. We trust that God will bless to us his...
Well, if you have a Bible, please do turn with me to John chapter 15 and that passage that Nigel read to us earlier on. Let me begin by asking you, how do you feel about change? Some people really like it. Some people hate it. As Presbyterians, we sometimes get the reputation as those who are somewhat reticent to change, or at least slow to change. And when you're young, you might feel some frustration and even agitation about that. But the older you get, the more you tend to think, you know what, maybe going slowly and steadily isn't too bad. The reality is that change can be experienced very differently by different people at different times. Change can be good. Change can be hard. Change can be good and hard. It can be painful and beneficial. And it's also true that change can be heartbreakingly difficult. And yet, whatever we think about change, we must say that change is part and parcel of the Christian life. Indeed, we could say that God's plan for his people is that we might change, grow moment by moment, day by day, more into the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. There is a sense in which that is the goal of the Christian life. Thing is, of course, that change in the Christian life is actually quite hard. If you're anything like me, then you will know that you're quite slow to change. We change quickly physically, of course. Every time you go onto social media and a little memory pops up and you see yourself 5 years ago, you realize, goodness, did I used to look like that? Now I look like this. And you quickly dismiss that memory. We're quick to change physically, but when it comes to spiritual change, change at the level of our hearts, of our attitudes and our behaviors, our character and our convictions, the truth is that we can be quite slow to change. And actually, the older you get, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, that too can get worse. We can become creatures of habit, and change can prove to be more and more difficult. I wonder if you ever said any of these things to yourself. I have fought and tried to conquer that particular sin in my life, but I just can't do it. And so I'm just accepting that this is the way I am and this is the way things are. I can't change, and I'm done trying. Or, I've tried to read the Bible and pray regularly, but after a while, I just stop. I can't keep it up, and it just leaves me feeling like a failure. These are the things that are supposed to make me feel better in my Christian life, but the reality is, I just can't stick at it, and it actually makes me feel worse. And so I just give up. Get the Bible at church, and that'll have to be enough to do me. Or maybe, if you knew what had really happened to me, or what my life was really like, and you understood why I am the way I am, you would know why I don't change. If you knew what I'd been through, you wouldn't talk to me about change. You don't understand. Or, finally, you might even have thought to yourself, or even think to yourself, I don't actually really want to change that much. I like my life just the way it is. I've worked hard to get to this point. And to tell you the truth, I don't really want God to interfere with my life all that much. I don't think things need to change. I'm quite content pretty much the way things are. Maybe you can identify with some of those thoughts. Maybe you felt like that in the past. Maybe you feel a little bit like that even this evening. And I suppose the question that I want us to think about as we look at these verses in John chapter 15 is very simply, do you want to change? Do you want to change? Because there is a sense in which that is one of the marks of a true Christian, that they will grow to produce real fruit in their lives, and we'll say more about that in a moment, but actually that we have a genuine, deep, and heartfelt desire to change and grow to be more like the Lord Jesus. Where that desire is present, however faintly or feebly, we should be encouraged. And where that desire is absent, or if that desire is a totally foreign concept to us altogether, then I think we should be concerned. The Christian life is one of change, a call to follow Christ and not the crowd, a call to die to sin and self, not to preserve sin and self, a call to produce fruit and not thistles and thorns. Paul Tripp, a writer who some of you will know, I'm sure, says this. He says, God's primary goal is not changing our situations or our relationships so that we will be happy, but changing us through our situations and our relationships so that we will be holy. God wants us to change and grow to be more holy. In a sense, that is the goal of his work in our lives. Holiness, godliness, likeness to Christ. And surely we could say that one of the great needs of the age in the Western Church today is for a renewed emphasis on the importance of holiness. Holiness is maybe one of those words or ideas that has fallen out of vogue in much of evangelicalism in the Western world. We actually had a stream on this at the conference recently. It was fascinating, some of the observations that were made there. All sorts of reasons as to why in our cultural moment holiness is downplayed or underemphasized or even dismissed a little bit. as being old-fashioned or intense or a bit fundy. But essentially, the reasons for that were distilled down to two main reasons. Holiness in our culture is downplayed because people don't actually believe the Paul Tripp quote. We might assent to it intellectually, but functionally, we tend to live quite differently. Functionally, many people in the church buy into the idea that God actually does primarily exist to make us happy, almost as though he is a divine butler who is obligated to forgive us no matter what, and someone who is there for us to meet our requests when life is falling apart, but not someone who ever makes any demands on us whatsoever. That, of course, is not the God of the Bible. That is the God of moralistic therapeutic deism, a different religion altogether. Second reason why I think holiness is downplayed is because Christians, when it really boils down to it and the reality and the nitty-gritty of real life in the real world, many Christians in the church today do not actually want to be that different. Many of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, want to blend in more than we want to stand out. We want to keep our heads down rather than to pop them above the parapet. We want to assimilate into the culture rather than cause too much controversy and rock the boat. Talking a little bit about Quiet Revival and Generation Z in the interview, there was a survey done amongst Generation Z a couple of years ago. They were asked the question, what do you think of Christians today? And here was the answer, that one of the answers that was given. It says, what do you think of Christians today? Their faith doesn't change them. They're just like everyone else. It's fascinating, isn't it? And yet the call to holiness is by definition a call to be different, a call to be set apart, a call to live in God's world, yes, but to live in God's world with integrity and courage and consistency and confidence in the gospel and clarity on the things of God. And so we must remember that God's primary concern is not our happiness, but our holiness. And actually, I would want to suggest that even here in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus himself suggests that there is actually a close link between our happiness and our holiness. In verse 11, he tells us that the reason that he gives us this teaching about remaining in him and growing in godliness is so that our joy might be full or complete. There is a link, according to Jesus, between our abiding in him, between our longing for holiness, and our joy. We will, according to him, know deep and true joy as we grow in godliness, not as we flee from it. In that regard, I think one of the pressing needs of the hour is to help Christians see that a holy life is not the cost of the gospel, but a benefit of it. It is for our good, for our joy, that we pursue holiness. All of that is by way of introduction. Don't panic, we will get into John 15 and we'll move more quickly through it as we go. But I think it's helpful for us to have that idea of, do you want to change in mind when it comes to thinking about these verses? I want to look at John 15 under two very simple headings. First of all, the key to life as a disciple. And then secondly, and much more briefly, the result of life as a disciple. And let's keep that idea of a desire to change in mind as we go. First of all, the key to life as a disciple. Jesus begins in verse 1 by referring to himself as the true vine. It's a very well-known statement. Many, if not most of you here, will have heard that before. But straight away, when we hear that term, we're meant to have our minds drawn to the Old Testament. That is a term with very significant Old Testament connotations. And if we want to understand what Jesus means by this metaphor, then we have to understand how the term vine was used in the Old Testament. There we see that Israel was repeatedly described as a vine. So if you're taking notes, in Psalm 80, verses 8 to 9, we read this. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. So Psalm 80, they're referring to Israel, the people that God redeemed from Egypt. How are they described? They are a vine. Then in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. Israel was a vine. That picture was a symbol for the people of God. He rescued them. He planted them in the promised land with the intention that they would bear fruit to his glory. But one of the things that we see from the prophet Jeremiah is that Israel is a corrupt, faithless, sinful vine. So in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, we read this. God says, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. Israel was a vine, but she was a mess. The people of God throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, fail to live up to their calling as the vine. And instead of living faithfully among the nations and bearing fruit in their midst and shining as a light before them for God's glory, they become like the nations around them. They turn against the God who rescued them. They are described as a corrupt, wild, unruly vine. And so when Jesus picks up on this language of the Old Testament of being the vine, he is keen to distinguish himself from the failures of Israel by declaring himself not just to be the vine, but the true vine. And he is doing so in order that he might help us understand that he will succeed where Israel failed, but also so that he might impress upon his disciples where true spiritual life and nourishment and sustenance comes from. It can only come from him. He is in effect saying to his disciples, I am the true vine, and as such, I am the true source of spiritual life. I am the vine, you are the branches, you are therefore nourished and kept alive through your union with me. I am in you, and I give you life, and you are in me, and you enjoy all of the privileges that come with that. And as you remain in me, and as you cling to me, and as you draw upon the resources that I give to you, then, and only then, can you bear fruit to my Father's glory. This is the key to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. If we want to be fruitful followers of his, if we want to be those who are changed into his likeness and useful for him in the world, then we must heed this call to remain or abide in him. Notice just throughout the opening verses, really, of chapter 15 in John's Gospel, how much that little phrase, remain or abide in me, occurs. Verse 4, remain in me also as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 5, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are thrown into the fire and burned. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be given. Verse 9, remain in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. You get the picture. Jesus is repeatedly stressing the importance of remaining and abiding in him. He wants us to understand that it will be impossible to be a fruit-bearing disciple if we do not remain in him. And throughout this whole section, Jesus is essentially saying there are two groups of people. There are those who will remain in him, and then by way of contrast, there are also those who will be disconnected from him. And those who are connected to Jesus will bear fruit, and those who are not connected to him won't. So those who are connected to him, verse 2, not only will they bear fruit, what else are we told about them? They will be pruned. You notice that? We don't have time to explore all of that in detail this evening, but it is important for us to notice that Jesus is absolutely upfront with us about what to expect as we follow him. If we are to grow as disciples, if he is to change us into the people that he wants us to be, then it will involve pruning. Now, we might not like that much in our lives. It might be deeply painful for us even. But pruning at the hands of the vine dresser is always for our good. So Sinclair Ferguson, in the little book that you're using to work through this upper room discourse, he says this: if we knew nothing about horticulture or gardening, the sight of someone cutting pieces of vines off bushes would seem like mindless destruction, but it is necessary for healthy growth to produce a stronger plant and better fruit. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you should expect that God will prune you in order that he might grow you and change you. Now, there might be times in our lives where we wish that it weren't like that. And there might be times in our lives where we find that whole process confusing and unnerving and even frustratingly painful. But we need to trust that God knows what he's doing with the precious china of our lives, even when he is pruning. Ferguson continues, he says this, "When the vine dresser uses his pruning knife, the effects can be sore and his ultimate purpose is hidden, but he never makes a mistake. No cut is ever wasted." Isn't that remarkable? And by the way, who is the vine dresser? Who does the pruning? Verse 1 again, it is our Father. So any pruning that comes to us from the hand of the one who loves us most deeply and cares for us most tenderly. Think of the line of the hymn, "Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows." God tends to his people, even in his pruning, as a loving, caring Heavenly Father. So those who are connected to Jesus are pruned in order that they might bear much fruit. But notice also then, by contrast in verse 2, that those who are not connected to Jesus, first of all, are taken away. And then notice down in verse 6 that they are allowed to wither before they are gathered up and thrown into the fire and burned. It is a striking, stark contrast between those who are connected to Jesus and those who are not. The reality is that there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are accepting of Jesus and his message and abiding in him, and those who reject Jesus and his message and subsequently will be judged by him. That's what the language in verse 6 of being thrown into the fire is alluding to. And of course, such a stark contrast is intended to make us reflect upon our own hearts. It forces us to take stock, to ask whether or not we are really connected to Jesus Christ at all. We can only be connected to him, of course, by repentance and faith. And if we really are connected to him, then we will be those who bear fruit in the Christian life, and we can only bear fruit in the Christian life by the ongoing practice of repentance and faith. So repentance and faith is not just a one-time thing, how we enter the Christian life. Repentance and faith is the whole melody line and pattern of the Christian life. Martin Luther said that, didn't he, in his 95 Theses? Number one, all of life is repentance. We remain connected to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. These are graces that God gives to us in order that we might change. Listen to a lecture during the week by Rosario Butterfield on modesty, which was very interesting. And one of the things she said in that repeatedly was that repentance is a grace. It is a gift that God gives to his people in order to help us change and grow. Now, it might feel painful at the time. It's a bit like pouring antiseptic on an open wound. Repentance can sting, but repentance ultimately heals us and helps us. So here's a good diagnostic question for you this evening as you examine your own heart and where you are in the Christian life. Very simply, are you repenting and believing? Are you keeping short accounts with God? Are you availing of the grace of repentance? Because without it, you cannot remain connected to the vine, and therefore you cannot, will not, change. Repentance and faith. This is how God grows us and changes us. Notice then that the text also highlights other ways in which we are to remain connected to Christ, or should I say, other means of grace that we are to avail of in order that we might remain connected to Christ. Verse 7 alludes to the importance of both the Bible and prayer in helping us remain connected to Jesus. So verse 7, Jesus says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So how do we remain connected to Jesus? We do so as we are exposed to his word and as we meet with him in prayer. I know that's not rocket science, no magic wand or golden ticket that will make this happen, but the Bible and prayer are two of the means of grace that God gives to his people in order that we might remain connected to Jesus Christ. None of this is new to you, of course, in this place. You know it all too well. Many of you will have grown up here singing the old chorus, read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. You know that these things lie right at the very heart of Christian discipleship. And yet, isn't it also true that even though we know these things, we can become complacent in our availing of these things? And so there is a challenge for us to examine how it is we are engaging in our Christian lives with God's word and with prayer. Think, for example, this evening of preaching. There are other ways, of course, that we can engage with the Bible, but let's just focus on preaching for now. I wonder how it is you approach church week by week. Do you find yourself eagerly anticipating hearing from God's word? Or are your expectations, or even your appetite, pretty low? Are you eager to hear from his word in such a way that it nourishes you and feeds you and shapes you? One of the things that I pray for our children, and actually I pray for the church in Ireland, is that we might have a voracious appetite for the word of God, particularly for the word of God preached. Not just that we might enjoy listening to good sermons, but that actually we have a sense that when we come to sit under the ministry of God's word, we are meeting with the living and the true God in such a way that we might be changed by him. I've been reading through some of the Psalms. I was arrested by a verse in Psalm chapter 29, verse 9. It says this about the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. You think of the imagery there, that the voice of the Lord is powerful enough and careful enough and gentle enough to make the deer give birth, to bring about new life, we could say. And yet at the same time, the voice of the Lord is also powerful enough and ferocious enough to strip the forests bare, to bring about untold destruction. And the response to his word is for all in his temple to cry glory. Friends, sometimes I wonder if we have any idea what it is that we're coming into when we come into church to sit under the word of God. We ought not to do that casually. We ought to do that with an apprehension of who he is and the power of his voice, and to realize that as we come to sit under his word, we are doing a great thing, and that by his word and through his spirit, God wants to change us and grow us and form us into the likeness of his son. So maybe one of the things for you to ask God for over the course of this year is that he might grow your appetite for his word. The more you do that as individuals and the more you do that collectively as a congregation, the more you will find that individually and corporately in your life together, you will change and you will grow into the people he wants you to be. Similarly with prayer, the call to ask for whatever we wish is a call to cry out to God in prayerful dependence. We simply do not remain connected to the vine if our prayer lives are tokenistic or tacked on to the edge of our lives. If we do not pray, then there is a sense in which all that we'll be doing in the Christian life is the spiritual equivalent of stapling fruit onto a tree. It might look good on the outside for a while, but there's no real spiritual vitality or growth. And so, brothers and sisters, very simply, are you saying your prayers? And as you think about the year ahead, what will it look like for you as an individual or for you collectively as a congregation to prioritize the importance of crying out to God in prayer? The key to remaining a disciple is to remain in Christ. He has called us to abide in him and to avail of the means of grace that he has given us in order that we might do so. Second thing then, what about the result of life as a disciple? Two things that I want us to mention briefly here. Firstly, there is fruit. And then secondly, there is hardship and persecution. Firstly, fruit. Jesus is quite clear. His disciples will be those who bear fruit. So in verse 8, he says, "It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." And then in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." If we are real and genuine disciples, then we will bear fruit. Now the question, of course, is what exactly is the fruit that Jesus is talking about? Again, we don't have time to say everything that the Bible says about that. But when Jesus talks about fruit here, at least part of what he means are the virtues that have been outlined in Galatians chapter 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. By his Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ will grow his people in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, in the Christian life, we might not always feel like we are growing in those virtues. In fact, sometimes it might feel like growth is so incremental that it is almost imperceptible. But Jesus tells us that if we really are his, and if we really do remain in him, then we will grow to be more like him. And after all, he is the one who embodied all of those virtues perfectly. He is the epitome of the Spirit-filled life. And he is the one who grows these things in his people as we behold him and as we worship him and as we abide in him. And that really is the key when it comes to thinking about the fruit of the Spirit. These aren't virtues that we conjure up by trying hard to change and to be better Christians by ourselves. You try that. You might manage it for a few minutes, maybe a few hours on a really good day, but you won't manage for very long. That too is an exercise in stapling fruit onto branches. It will not last. These things will only grow in our hearts as we abide in Christ and as we behold him and worship him. A fruitful Christian life is the result of our union with him, our being connected to him, and our abiding in him. And then by extension, a fruitful Christian church is the result of a congregation, its leaders, those in the pews, kids, young people, those who are much older and further along on the journey of faith. The whole smorgasbord of people that makes up a congregation, a fruitful church can only exist when its people are fixated on Jesus Christ and they treasure him above all else and they rest in his finished work for them on the cross and they long to abide in him more than anything else in the whole world. I should say that this is such a wonderfully encouraging congregation to come to, a wonderfully encouraging congregation to belong to. Everywhere I go in Ireland, and I mentioned that I used to work in Hill Street, and I know the people who are here, they speak about this place in glowing terms. People will say to me, "Oh, that's the place where the good-looking minister is," and I say, "Nigel." And they know that they're talking about the other one, and they talk about Covenant and all the rest of it. I didn't tell them I was going to say that. But you do have so much to be thankful for here. And yet, isn't it the case, perhaps, that one of the dangers for wonderful congregations like this one is that actually you can begin to trust in or believe in the fact that you are a wonderful congregation and you put your confidence there rather than putting your confidence in the gospel and in clinging to Jesus Christ more than anything else in the whole world? If you want to continue to produce fruit individually and collectively, be it here or in Portadown or wherever the next place is that needs a church planted, if you want to continue to produce fruit, then your eyes must be fixed on Jesus Christ. You draw strength from him. You produce fruit from your connection to him. And at every single place, at every single time, and at every single stage of a congregation's life, we must remember the words of Jesus Christ in verse 5, that apart from him, we can do nothing. At least, nothing that matters, anyway. We might be able to facilitate lots of activity, but if we want to be about the stuff that matters, if we want to produce fruit that will last, then we must stick close to him. That is the ball game in the Christian life, individually and corporately as congregations. And then secondly, notice that Jesus doesn't just talk about producing fruit being the result of discipleship. Notice that he also talks about persecution. There is a cost associated with being a disciple. In verses 18 to 20, Jesus makes it very clear that the world hated him, and so it will hate his followers also. To put it bluntly, if we're going to follow Jesus, then we are going to follow Jesus. That is to say, to follow Jesus is to walk the way of the cross, a path of ridicule, of suffering, and perhaps even at times a path of loneliness. Being a disciple will mean that from time to time, your life will be hard. I know that some of you, many of you perhaps even, experienced this already. Some of you have friends, family, colleagues who mock you or laugh at you because of your Christian faith. Some of you have parents who think that Christianity is a load of nonsense. Some of you have children who think that. Some of you work in environments where to be for Christ means running the risk of being cancelled or overlooked or ostracized altogether. And yet, when the path of discipleship is hard, when it does bring our experience of persecution and even hatred, in some ways, John 15 reminds us that we are to take comfort from that. It is, according to Jesus, one of the inevitable results of truly being his disciples. You know, one of the things I find myself wondering when preparing for this is whether or not you think it's going to get better or worse to be a Christian in the next 10 years. In some ways, it's pointless even speculating, I know, but we do live in such very interesting times, don't we? The march of secularism in our land does continue apace. I was in Leeds yesterday. You walk around Leeds city centre, you realise very quickly that the march of secularism is still very rampant in our country. And yet, it is perhaps also true, like I was saying earlier, that that march feels like it is slowing down ever so slightly. There is some noise around the quiet revival, the resurgence in the possibility of belief, the growth in church attendance amongst Generation Z, young men's appetite for spiritual things, perhaps wider cultural trends and attitudes towards all things woke and secular shifting ever so slightly. So what do you think? Is it going to get better or is it going to get worse to be a Christian in the next decade? In a sense, we don't really know. But in another sense, we do. Because no matter what the wider political or cultural climate is, Jesus tells us right here that the world will always hate those who truly follow him. That it will always be costly for us to claim his name and to follow his ways. Now, that is not to say that we shouldn't care about faith in the public square or wider cultural transformation. I think we should, but that's a different sermon. The point is that in every era, in every context, in every place, at every time in history, no matter how favorable the wider cultural conditions have been, it has always been costly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that will continue to be true, even in the next decade, come what may. And yet, we can face whatever it is that our culture throws at us with confidence, because we know that the gospel is true, that the most significant thing that's happening in the whole world is that Jesus Christ is building his church and calling the people to himself. And actually, our job is simple. It is to abide with him through all of life's ups and downs, to remain connected to the vine, and as we do, we remain steadfastly confident that he will change us more and more into the likeness of his Son for his glory. Let's pray for his help as we seek to do that. Let's pray.